Now, after our Easter celebrations last weekend, we get going back into Isaiah. We've got these five chapters to look at in the plan, at least. We'll end at Isaiah 55 and maybe another day come back to the later chapters. We'll see what God's got for us there. But I wonder how you cope with the daily bombardment of news if you listen to the news. I totally understand people who say, I just can't cope with any more. Especially in a 24/7 media culture where the news is just pummeled at us. And as we come through Isaiah in this series, I've had this picture in my mind, and you'll see where it's going, with this sense of maybe what it was like after a war, a war-torn environment, a culture where the buildings have been smashed, and a sense of despair and darkness and hopelessness and gloom and the rubble, and this picture depicted standing amongst the rubble, feeling the damage and the pain of it all. And perhaps, as I say, the hopelessness and despair. Now, this isn't just to try and get us feeling the despair, but I'm just being honest and realistic. How I feel, certainly, when I hear news day in and day out. Sort of world we live in. And here, as we go through Isaiah, this journey, this has been a sort of picture in our minds, because Isaiah prophesying round about 740 BC onwards is speaking into a culture of God's people. They've been good times, they've known prosperity, but now things are starting to spiral downwards. And as we who've been on the journey have already noted, Isaiah's word that he receives from God is speaking into the future days, so that by the 6th century BC, God's people, Israel, are going to be deported into captivity into Babylon, and the spiral gets worse, the despair and desolation gets even more horrendous. And 49 verse 14, just to quote the one verse from a couple of chapters before, we did look at this, of course, a few Sundays ago. The Lord has forsaken me is the feeling. You can feel that person standing in the midst of all this turmoil. The Lord has forsaken me is the phrase. The Lord has forgotten me. And these people, both in Isaiah's time and also in the century and a half later, who would experience 70 years of captivity in Babylon, where it would appear that God has hidden his face, that God is withholding his blessing. Jerusalem, the city of God, would be trashed. And that would be something of the experience of these people. Now, I don't know about you. We've got to be careful how we apply some of these things, because these were for them, but also God's word speaks to us today. There are people who are like that image on the screen, feeling very isolated and very alone. And if the world around about is just at a personal level, feels wrecked and decimated. And of course, as I say, on the global scale with news items, UK and further, it's like that. But I recognize a flaw in myself, and I mention this because maybe you resonate with it. Don't worry if you don't. Don't go looking to copy me on these things. But I can sometimes fluctuate in a few hours from sensing the blessing of God and that everything's tickety-boo and going well and God's great and the sun is shining and all the rest, and within a few hours spiral down into that sort of hopelessness. And in a sense, our humanity, being flawed as it is, wrecked by sin and the problems we have, it's so easy sometimes to feel like God is a million miles away. He doesn't understand. He doesn't care. Doubts and anxieties can increase. And don't be surprised, friend, particularly brother or sister following Jesus Christ, if you at times can feel the attack of those two debilitating enemies called despair and unbelief. Now, I just quoted from 49 verse 14, the Lord has forsaken me, that horrible feeling. Go on a little bit further to 49 verse 16, and we get the message loud and clear. God saying to them, I haven't forgotten you. I haven't abandoned my people. Far from it, God has engraved them on the palms of his hands. And then notice also in verse 16, Isaiah refers to the walls which are ever before me. And this is partly what was in my mind with this image of the walls tumbled down. Because what God is speaking there to his people in this imagery is they're not ruins, they are walls. And they're going to be rebuilt. And from the desolation and the wreckage, God is going to work his plan of salvation, is the great news of Isaiah as we are seeing it unfold. Now, here's a top tip that I found useful when I was being taught Bible study methods. To try and find a verse in a chapter that really does maybe encapsulate the chapter, the theme of the chapter. And so on into chapter 50, before we get to 51. In 50 verse 4, the sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. We looked at this a few Sundays ago as well. I continue to read verse 4. It wakens me morning by morning. Wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears. Now here we have, through the prophet Isaiah, the call of God issued to the people of God that God is going to come and sort things out. We're getting a two-pronged message that the secret is all about waking up and listening from chapter 50. There's the theme. God is going to work. God is going to send his servant. We looked at that two or three Sundays ago. So it's not just in chapter 50, but in chapter 51, Isaiah builds on those themes. Listening and looking and awaking. And in fact, I'll just, for those writing notes, follow it through with me. These are the themes of chapter 51. Verse 1, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness. And who seek the Lord. God wants to grab hold of their attention. His people. People who know of God. They're not perfect. Of course they're not. They're learning of God. They're learning in real life, time and culture. But listen to me, God calls through Isaiah's prophecy here. Verse 4, listen to me, my people. Hear my nation. Hear me, my nation. Verse 7, hear me. We've got this message to listen. And then secondly, to look, verse 1 and 2. I continue in verse 1 from where we were reading a moment ago. Look to the rock from which you were cut and to the quarry from which you were hewn. And then, as we'll see in a minute, look to Abraham and Sarah. Verse 6, lift your eyes to the heavens. Now, in all of this, the challenge is so obvious, but could it just be what you need this morning, what I needed as I was preparing this? Don't stand gawping at the havoc round about in that image of it all going wrong. Look up. Look, and in a minute we'll look at the specifics where we are to look. Often at a funeral service, I will say to a congregation as we gather around the grave or even in the crematorium, I will encourage us to look up because our hope is up with Christ risen from the dead. Not to get our perspective just so in trapped, as it were, in the here and now. But we are also to look up as God's people, hearing his words. My friends, your personal suffering might be very intense and real and prolonged. It may seem very unfair what you're having to go through. And we don't want to trivialize it or minimize it. But the call of God in Isaiah 51 is so simple. It is to look. And to look up, to listen, and to listen to God. And thirdly, as we will come to it, to awake. Now, isn't that interesting? Because you could argue it should be the other way around. You've got to wake first, and then you start to look and to listen. But Isaiah has put it in this perspective, in this way, and like the people of every generation, we forget so quickly. I'll explain where I think Isaiah is going with this. Now, before we get into 51, I saw a great advertisement a few years ago promoting a stair lift, the sort that can get you be fitted in the home. And its unique selling point for this stair lift was that it was the lift that could get you upstairs so fast that you could get to the top before you forgot what you had gone up for. And I like that. And I like it, not just because of its humour, but we forget so quickly of every age and stage. We're prone to forget. And so here we need to listen to God's voice speaking to us even centuries later, because he gives strength for tough times and hope and comfort when all around seems so wrecked. Just 2 points this morning with a few others added in. First of all, look back. To look back at the anchors of faith that are being described here. In verse 1, which we just read a moment ago, the rock from which you were cut, the quarry from which you were hewn. The encouragement is for the people of God, who are trusting God, who are wanting to know God more, to look at him and consider his work. What's God up to? Now, for these people then, and maybe for us now, we're so prone to feeling sorry for ourselves, as I was saying. And so what Isaiah is saying is to remember that God chose you and started to work in you and on you, if I could put it like that. He's at work among you as a work of love and grace. He's reminding them that as his very own people, they started as nothings, but God chose them in love. He put his hand on them. And though they were obscure, sinful, undeserving, and the list could go on, God has gone after them and made them his own in that covenant love that we know about. Now, I'm aware that there are people who are just getting to know who this God is in Christ. When I was starting as a student, as an 18-year-old, starting to study theology, one of the course modules that we had was the God of creation and redemption. I don't think I appreciated that course enough when I was 18. But the reason that was put together as a course and a focus of study, because the God of creation is the God of redemption. The big Bible narrative that goes from beginning all the way through to Jesus Christ and on into the future is all along this theme that God reached down and chose a people for himself. And it's him who has started a work. He is the one who's chosen the stone, as it were, and he is now starting to work on that stone, and he will complete the work he begins. So in the Isaiah context, don't mope around, but look back and remember. And the second thing here, there was the first, at God and consider his work. Secondly, look at Abraham and Sarah. Now, they may not mean so much to us, but of course in the Bible story, this is so important. And it would have had a double impact to those of a Jewish heritage, because they knew all about God's promise to Abraham. Genesis 12 onwards, you read it through. God saying to Abraham, he was going to be a blessing. And through Abraham, he'd be a blessing to a great nation and to all the ends of the earth. God at work. And of course, it's got added significance, because not only was God promising these big things to Abraham, but we know then from the chapters that follow in Genesis that Abraham was going to have to wait for years to see God start to do things. And Abraham, like you or I, getting impatient at times, wondering where God had gone. What was it all about? Sarah, his wife, deciding that God wasn't working fast enough and starting to provoke initiative and to get things moving and sort of trying to fulfill God's plan a different way, which was not on either. Fascinating narrative. Do read Genesis and see what God was up to. And here, these tests that Abraham underwent. I haven't got time to stay in these Old Testament truths, but Genesis 22, for example, when Abraham had his faith tested regarding his one son Isaac. And the possibility that Isaac could be taken from him. What would Abraham do? Well, Abraham believed God. And Abraham learns more about God's deep love and proves his obedience for his maker. And in that sense of a man's life, Abraham and Sarah and those who were involved, we get this idea for prolonged periods when the big sweep of history makes no sense whatsoever. When, I dare say, like Abraham, you and I can feel so tiny and insignificant, and wondering what our purpose and our function is all about. And we want to be so big and so great. And this encouragement from Isaiah 51 back to Abraham in Genesis, and as those of us who will meet tonight in Hebrews 11, it's all there as well, coming together, called to be people of faith. My friends, this is such an important principle. Let me just say it a different way, because it encourages us, strengthens us for life. But as you read through the Bible and the history of God at work, you see time and time again that God, who promised this plan of salvation and redemption and wonderful life and a Savior one day, so often at many points that promise is hanging by the slenderest of threads. It's one person away from extinction at times. There are other moments where in history, as you read the Old Testament history, it just seems as if it's not, it could all collapse on a person's decision or on a war or on a defeat. And it's the reminder that God doesn't need numbers. He doesn't need majorities. Even with the one, even with the minority, God works his purposes out. And so here in Isaiah's time, those who would live through the events of the exile are encouraged to look back at the pattern God has already established, especially in Abraham's life. Before I move on to the next point, just think about that rock image, because I think it's powerful, the idea of a piece of rock being taken. And I know it's a metaphor, but the chiseling and the shaping. And I imagine that in a personal way, you know, God choosing a person, a man or a woman, for himself. And the chiseling process, and that's painful. Ouch, we want to say at times, when we are not really sure what God is creating, what God is making. And yet the promise through Abraham, through the men and women who we will see in Hebrews 11 tonight. The way that Jesus spoke it so clearly in John 15, that, using a different metaphor, the gardener, the Father God is the gardener. And he prunes, and he loves, and he wants to root out the dead stuff that's bearing no fruit, and he wants to make his people fruitful. I wonder if we're starting to grasp what God is saying here. Look at verse 3 from Isaiah 51. Because into this context, the Lord will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion on all her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. And joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of singing. What a fabulous promise for people who are feeling abandoned and desolate. And maybe even this morning, people in church here or listening later, you're feeling your life is like a ruin or a wasteland or a desert, as the picture is used there. My privilege this morning is to say to you, friends, that the love of God, his salvation promises, are for you as they are for me. Not theory, but to understand that this is the God who pours his love, who is shaping us, who takes his time over us, and he is able to turn curse into blessing. He's able to transform what is nothing into something significant for his glory. Now, you and I want that sort of renewal immediately, like that. We want it on tap. And if it doesn't come within a few days, there's me saying I can spiral down into the pit of despair where everything is woe is me and gloom and doom. You don't want to be with me on those hours, I tell you. But what I'm saying here is, friends, we need a perspective of God at work on and through history. Church history is fascinating. God is working in people's lives at a very different pace, in ways which impact far beyond what we could imagine or construct. And I did reference this evening, but in Hebrews 11, and I will mention it this evening as an illustration, you know, where God's people have been serving faithfully for decades and not really seen much happen. But they're trusting God by faith and hope. And they're leaving the results to him. And Isaiah himself as the prophet here, he's working his socks off with this very faithful delivery of God's message. And I can't prove this bit to you, but early tradition has that Isaiah met a painful death. Imagine this, being sawn in two. Now, I can't prove that bit of it to you, but certainly men of God, women of God down through the centuries, even in the world today, living by faith like that. A third anchor, to look at the Lord and not to look at other people. Now, this is very brief, and just to mention it because it's there in verse 7 and 12. Hear me, you who know what is right, you people who have my law in your hearts. Do not fear the reproach of men or be terrified by their insults. Look on to verse 12. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you fear mortal men, the sons of men who are but grass? Did you forget that the Lord your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you live in constant terror every day because of the wrath of the oppressor who is bent on destruction? I didn't collude with Dave on the children's talk earlier in the service, but how appropriate not to fear. And I don't know about you, but when we fear, and particularly fear about other people and the pressures and the things and what they'll say to us and what they could do to us, and how quickly we need to anchor ourselves in this teaching that we're not to look at the things around us, but to look to the Lord. So then we come to the call to wake up. And it's a call, as if you've got a Bible open, you'll see it goes on into chapter 52. Because even 52 verse 1 is, awake, awake, O Zion. Clothe yourself with strength. Put on the garments of splendor. Well, with that call to wake up, here's my point. It's to look forward by praying, and to praying in a way which is faith, full of faith. I'm looking at verses 9 to 11 of chapter 51, where in a sense there is this response, the prayer. Awake, awake, clothe yourself with strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days gone by, as in generations of old. What we have here, because Isaiah is sometimes a bit tricky to get into quickly, but these verses summarize Isaiah's call to God to awake. Three times this phrase is coming up, awake, awake. Now, having seen the picture of baby Lucy and babies being talked about and listened to this morning in church already, a sign of a baby crying is a very healthy sign. We don't minimize that. The sign of the baby's first cry is particularly what's listened out for, a sign of life. The sign of the baby crying demands a parent's attention. Something's wrong or it's needed. It's perfectly natural. And I don't know about your cries of your heart, but this bit of the section of Isaiah will leave you feeling uncomfortable, my friend. And if so, it's meant to both disturb you, but also then comfort you with me. I don't know if you prayed much this past week. Maybe you stopped on Thursday as part of the church family and prayed, and together we're seeking God, or are we? What are we crying out to God for? Well, Isaiah is crying out to God here that God would clothe his arm with strength and act in ways like he has done in days gone by, as in generations of old. So what we've got is Isaiah saying, folks, as you're praying out to God, crying to God, remember in your prayers what God has already done in days gone by. That God has worked in history, especially with the Exodus and the freedom from Egypt and the deliverance from slavery and from sin. And then in verse 9, we get a mention of Rahab. She gets a mention in Hebrews 11 tonight. You know, I didn't realize all this when we put the series together morning and evening, but there are so many parallels. Men and women of faith. And then the event when the people of Israel cross over into the promised land. How God stopped the water. God got his people through. God did it. And what Isaiah is saying in a sense is, God, do it again. Do it again, Lord, like you did it back then. Verse 11, they will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. You see, this is why church history is so important. I will work at you if you don't have a love yet. It will grow on you, assure me, if I keep giving you enough illustrations of church history. Because as we look back in the books, as we look back in the archives, as we go even into some of the manuscripts and see what God has done in days gone by, it gives us such a boost to confidence and hope in our God. Let me put it another way. On occasions when I go and speak at other churches and some of the church buildings, big barns of a building built for 500, 600, 700 people, 1,000. I think of one church in particular, I won't name it, but I was doing some research and I went and I worshipped there on a Sunday morning, 20 of us, 25 of us, in this huge arena for 1,000. And not only was that tragic and somehow it was a people really struggling, a bit like the picture we've seen, God, where are you? Because they could look back in their history books, as many churches with big buildings could, to the days when there were 400, 500 people worshipping, 1,000 people, in days of revival, in days when God had met with people. Now don't get me wrong, I'm not bothered about the numbers. I'm bothered about the disillusionment that sets in. When, as it were, the stories are the stories of the past and you have to go back 40 years or 400 years or 4,000 or whatever. And what we're seeing here is a reminder to cry to God, reminding him in a sense of what he's done in the past, saying, Lord, because of that, with that in mind, come and do it again. Those occasions when there were conversions each day. I think I may have mentioned this illustration, it just comes to mind, so I say it again. A chapter I wrote last year for a book was about a revival which spread from Lowestoft and it went down into London and across the UK, 1921. And you imagine how we thought of this as we walked down Bloomsbury Avenue in London, theatre land a few months ago, and there were prayer meetings on the streets. The churches were so packed that people were spilling onto the streets to pray. Now, I got that from daily newspapers that were recording the events. And Christians across London were coming together to seek God, to pray for their own spiritual health because they were realizing they were in a bad place and it was looking a bit gloomy and bleak around. And of course, just after the First World War and all that was going on there. The call to God to do it again, to give life. To draw on history where God has acted, particularly in the resurrection of Christ. Lord, if you've raised Jesus from the dead, he's alive, he's with us. Lord, what do you want to do in our lives because of that? Or are we just too asleep? You see why the awake comes at the end of this sequence here. Because we think it's God who should be waking up to do what we want him to do. What Isaiah 51 is saying, actually, God is awake already. He's waiting for the people to wake up and to come too. So if you look ahead to verse 17, we didn't read that far, but just to mention this, really interesting. Awake, awake. This is the next one. Awake, awake. Rise up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord. The cup of his wrath. You who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger. Now let me pause there. You've already got the image of a drunk. And what Isaiah is saying, inspired by the Spirit of God, is that there's a call to God's people to wake up because they are drunk. They've been intoxicated with the booze. They're like men who are staggering. Well, of course, he's using a picture. He's describing the after effects of a Babylonian empire that have come and oppressed the people. Tough days that were coming on the people of God. And they've experienced the cup of suffering. And God has been disciplining his people in love. But God's word here is to wake up because there is hope. And God has not abandoned his people, but he's willing and wants to show them his powerful arm yet again. The arm of salvation. if you are writing notes or scribbling in your Bible, look at verse 5, because this could be a word for somebody this morning. Verse 5. My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way, and my arm will bring justice to the nations. The islands will look to me and wait in hope for my arm. The themes are starting to become clearer. A people who need to wake up and realize God is at work. God is doing stuff. And to cry to him that he once again will use and flex his mighty arm in salvation to bring life and righteousness and healing. It's the theme of this past 3-4 months as we get into April, that we who wait on the Lord with that hope will have our strength renewed. My friends, chapter 51, this prayer is centered on the Lord who will come again. By verse 22, he will say, "See, I've taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. I will put it into the hands of your tormentors." Isaiah here is starting to shift the focus to the servant of God who will come, who will be Christ Jesus. And in him, Christ Jesus will come and show compassion and comfort and all that the people will need. But it won't all be in their lifetime. But God will meet his people in their context in the 7th century, in the 6th century, the 5th century, 21st century AD as well. As I wrap it up this morning, I wonder, God's promises, the promise of an end to judgment. You see, how could that come? Well, it will come because God's son, Jesus, will take the judgment on himself. People can go free and forgiven. The promise will be, as Peter the apostle would describe it, once you were not a people, but now you have become the people of God. And this gives a wonderful encouragement that though the attacks are coming in from every side and we feel the decimation perhaps, don't go looking for that, but we can stand in Christ in hope. They didn't know Jesus personally. He came centuries later. We find in Christ the servant who is worthy. If you do just have a glance ahead into 52, where we will go, God willing, next Sunday morning, you will see there, "Awake, awake, O Zion, clothe yourself with strength, put on your garments of splendor." Now that's poetry, of course. But it's giving the image and the picture that these people who see themselves as worthless and rubbish and down in the dust and the muck, God is wanting to provide some garments of splendor to put on. What the New Testament would call clothes of righteousness. A great picture of what is available in and through Jesus Christ, because God is at work in them. I've got one other illustration comes to mind, and I just end with this because I wonder sometimes if we've got to do something. Yes, it's the crying out to God. But there was a pastor of a church down in Cornwall area 100 plus years ago. I love these stories of history because they sort of, they're provocative. And he was desperate as a church leader, and like Isaiah, I guess, just saying it to the people again and again, and I want to be a bit like that, just reminding us of the imperatives of God's word and what we have to do and who we have to be. And he was saying to his people, "You're not hungry enough. You're not thirsty enough for God. You're not seeking after his righteousness." And the people were sort of, "Okay, well, we'll go with this." But the Spirit of God was at work. And the pastor, in his frustration, I don't know if this is right or wrong, but he decided in the way that the building was built that he wanted, there was a room behind there, shall we say, but no door. So he knocked a hole through the wall during 1 week without permission from the fabric team, I'm sure. And he did it for this reason, that he was believing God that in terms of Sunday worship, there would be men and women coming to Christ, making responses by faith, becoming Christians. And he wanted that room behind to be the room where they would go and receive counsel and prayer at the end of a service. It's a long time ago, different culture. But you know, God came in power on that church. not the next week. It took weeks and months of prayer and seeking God. But God heard that man's cry. And I'm not suggesting or linking it to everything that goes on in here or where. Don't imagine about rooms and appeals and all that. That's not what I'm saying. But what could we be doing is my provocative question. What could you be doing? Maybe as a tangible expression of something that just shows God that you mean business. You want to show him, like Abraham of old, that he has first place. You'll sacrifice anything for God to work through you and to use you, as I pray he'll use me. And is there something that we too could set up, do, show him that we're on track? My friend, that's in a sense an application question for you. But the promise of Isaiah 51, don't lose it, is that we're to be awake. And if God has put his finger on you, friend, that you're sleepy, you're almost like one of those drunks described there. You're just staggering. Take it, leave it. It doesn't really matter. Could it be that God is putting his spirit, his call on your life this morning? He wants you to wake up, to listen to his word of challenge, to look and see what he's done, what he's doing in the world today, praise God, and what he longs to do through you and through me, through us at Cambry. Oh, let's pray that that would be so. Let's join together in prayer. God, our Father, we don't want to lose this moment. A sense that you are speaking through your word. And Lord, I want to pray that we would have our hearts and our minds opened, that we would look and see Jesus. We would listen and see Jesus and hear Jesus. And we would be awake to all that you want to do in us and through us. Pray that we would be deepened in our love, our understanding. We would discover more of that enlightenment, that hope to which you've called us. And that we would discover more of your incomparably great power for us who believe. That power which is like the working of your mighty strength, which was exerted in Christ when he was raised from the dead. Lord, if you're the God of resurrection and you can do that, praise you for what you could do through available lives laid out this morning. That's what we are, Lord. Take us and use us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.